Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 3. By way of review and reminder, and we will be going to some other passages, and you should have page, you don't have any new class notes today. Did we not check your, you didn't go by the office, did you? Didn't check. Okay. Well, you should have had two pages of class notes today, so we'll just cover what we cover, and if you don't get it written down, why, it'll be in your class notes on Tuesday. But we do have, I know new class notes is a novelty around here, so maybe that's part of the problem. I'll tell you what part of the problem is for me is I'm just getting downright sick of class notes. That's what I'm doing, and I know I'm supposed to provide them, I guess, as a courtesy to you, but they're a pain in the rear end to me, and you don't remember what's in the notes anyway. It's what's on the pages of God's Word that's important. But anyway, if you're, you know, frantically trying to hope to remember some of these things, just remember I pulled out the most important principles that we're going to study, and they're in your class notes, so when you get them, you'll have it in written form, so don't sweat the details. All right. Well, it's good to be back. I almost hardly know what to do here. I didn't realize I was going to get another whole week's vacation in the winter, but and this the church parking lot out here must be the only parking lot in the entire city of Raleigh that still has a measure of ice on it, and it just we worked down here on it and tried to get everything cleaned off, but it was just impossible with the amount of ice that we had on there. So you just have to be careful coming in and out. I know you will. Just have common sense be the order of the day on all of that. But anyway, it's good to be back. And I was telling someone the other day, I'm not sure if I know exactly what to do up here. I don't know where everything is. I've lost all my bearings. So hopefully it'll go pretty smooth today, but we'll see. All right. There's no real announcements to make this morning, which is a good thing, and we'll just use the maximum amount of time for the study of God's Word. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you, Father, for all that you have provided for us by your grace, that we might enjoy the open doors of communication and the open word. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that the words on your page that you have written for us and to us and about us might so effectually work within us to produce godly edifying, which is in faith, to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The reason I had you turn to Romans 3 once again this morning is because I wanted to reorient ourselves to what we were doing and why we were doing it. And to actually, what we're going to be doing is I've decided that I have committed myself into such a deep study of the commissions that God gave to the 12 apostles and the commissions that he has given to us, that I have actually done a lot more studying on the subject, and there are some issues that I just glossed over on the last time that we were together, which I guess was I don't even know when it was, but I do remember the class, and I remember that in that class, I had about, in the last two or three minutes of that class, I rushed through just throwing out some verses to you that had to do with our commission. And that's really not good, because we've committed ourselves to understanding some things about it. We are in a place in Romans that really would be a good place for the break to understand those things. And I thought I'd take this morning's class and if necessary, the next one, to fully give you at least a gist understanding of what your commission is in this dispensation of grace, because it has a lot to do with understanding what the communicated message that you are given as an ambassador of Christ to tell others is, and how that message is different from the message of the 12 preached and taught. And so we're going to go into some of those things on our commission, and that's what your new class notes, that's why I said it was page 1, because it's actually going to be dealing with the grace, or what you might even call the great, everybody calls it the great commission, or the great grace commission of us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. But we'll get into that in just a moment. We're here in the book of Romans. I want to remind you of the fact that we have been studying Romans chapter 3 and verses 27 through actually the end of chapter 4 is a section that the Apostle Paul deals with in setting forth the reality that justification really is by faith, by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And he's going to do that, of course, as we have said and studied before, in five major pieces of evidence. And he sets forth in verses 27 through 31 the first piece of evidence, which is the very function of the court of God's justice, where you will be tried as a member of the human race in concerning your justification unto eternal life. And in God's court of justification unto eternal life, there are no works that could possibly be admissible evidence or admissible on the part of the defendant. And again, this is very important for you to understand, to develop in your thinking. When you tell somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not trying to make their life better. You're not trying to give them a happy life. You're not trying to give them a pleasant life. You're not trying to give them an easy life. You're trying to make them aware that you are at odds with your Heavenly Father, with God, and you are in danger of His wrath, and you're trying to take a person and give that person life and bring the dead to life. We're not in that. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not have anything to do with giving somebody an easy, pleasant, rosy life or giving somebody a lovely life. It has to do with somebody who is in danger of being eternally condemned and taking them from that death and condemnation to life and light. And therefore, that's why Paul sets it forth the way he does. That's the way we should be thinking about it and appreciating it and understanding that in God's court of justice unto eternal life, there is no works in any way that can be admitted as evidence. And he begins there in verse 27 by saying, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Not works, deeds. And there's a reason we studied why deeds is the proper translation and not works. And that shouldn't be some corrected translation that seeks to systematically standardize that Greek word ergon. But there's a reason why they choose works in verse 27 and deeds in verse 28. And that shuts the door on any kind of activity of the flesh of any kind whatsoever. It also destroys the doctrine of lordship salvation. Verse 29, though, is a natural occurring question that would then arise as we have studied, and you may have page 73 of your class notes, and you can look at the bottom of that page and see a summary comment that we made where Paul presents the legal force upon which the court of God's justice operates in verse 28 in a simple and yet profoundly powerful statement that God can only justify a person unto eternal life by faith alone. Which, by the way, is the more I teach about it, the more I realize how little that is being said by so-called believers today. Certainly you will not see that on any television program, TV evangelist, or radio program I know of, where somebody will come along and tell you. There was one guy that I heard on some prophecy program here back a few years ago. I think his name was Breeze. And he gave as clear a gospel presentation as could be given. But outside of him, in rare exception, will you hear this.
You'll hear people inviting and coming forward and giving Jesus some kind of a piece of garbage called your heart. And your heart is a stinking, garbage-infested, cesspooled cemetery, and you have nothing to offer and nothing to give. God doesn't want your heart. He doesn't want your life. He wants you to believe in His Son, and then He'll deal with your heart and your life. And those issues are after the issue of being justified unto eternal life. You can't give God anything that would in any way impress Him or remotely cause Him to feel any way, any pity, any sorry for you. You have only one response possible to His grace, and that is believe that He died for you, was buried, and arose again. And therefore, the question is, it's a profoundly powerful statement that God can only justify by faith alone without the association of deeds of the law. But now, after this simple statement, the question naturally arises. Is that legal force of God's justice operational just in this present time? Is it only true now? Or is it true of all time? And therefore, is He, verse 29 says, is He God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And He ends His first piece of evidence by saying, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We are stuck in verse 30 in noting why the terminology of prepositional changes, that God justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, is a normal and natural place for us to develop some things about more fully understanding this great dispensational change that God has brought in, and why those prepositions need to be discriminated, and that the circumcision heard a gospel that concerned as the core element of their faith and belief Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But the message that was given to the circumcision is not the same message that is given to the uncircumcision. And therefore, the circumcision are justified by faith. The preposition by, epi in the Greek, is a preposition that distinguishes between two possibilities. It sets forth you could either be justified by faith or by something else. In other words, it's making comparison. It's a preposition of comparison. That's not what through is. Through is not really involved in a comparison. The Jews or the Israelites, the circumcision, had two major issues, either by faith or by the law. The Gentiles, they really only had one. It's through through their faith in the heard message of the gospel of God's grace in this dispensation, and therefore we are noticing some of those things because the difference in message is because a difference of commission has taken place. All right? I want to, as I said in the beginning, I want to finish off some things that are, even though you may not think they're important, they're very important for you to have at this time concerning the so-called Great Commission. And so what I want you to do is, I want you to turn with me up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to begin to note some things here. And as you're turning, I just want to take a moment and go over again the things that we have studied. When Paul brings out that the circumcision are justified by faith and the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, through faith, I also want you to realize that it's not totally necessary that we know all of this at this point in Romans. A lot of what we are studying is going to be developed as Paul goes through in the sense and sequence from Romans through especially 2 Thessalonians. All of these things will be developed. I'm actually taking the break because I want you, and I can discern as your pastor, that we need to have some understanding of these things because you're going to be confronted early on. And by the way, there is a proper place and there is a proper time to make a break and to answer certain questions. Paul does it with the Corinthians. You know, some people get so gun-shy of the pastor where they don't come up with a slew of questions because I'm saying this, but oftentimes they won't ask a question saying, well, I know that it's going to be covered in time. Well, Paul understood that there were some questions that the Corinthians asked him where he says, now concerning the questions which you wrote me, they gave him a written list of questions. And he broke his he used that as an opportunity to develop in their thinking certain things. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians, for instance, especially when it comes to certain things about marriage. That's the one everybody wants to know about. Who should I marry? Who shouldn't I marry? And should I get divorced? And you know, now that I am married, I married the wrong person. No, you didn't. When you said I do, now they're the right person. So tough. That's just too bad. That's why I do everything I can to talk you out of getting married before you ever say I do. And I always ask the groom the day of the wedding. I did this at Nate Marsh's wedding. We were standing there just before we walked down the aisle, and I got him aside, and I said, now look. And I mean, I was dead serious. I said, now look, I know they're playing the music, but I said, we can still just walk right out that door. And I said, maybe a little embarrassment now, but I said, it'll save you a lot of grief in life. If you don't want to do this, let's just you, me, and your best man and the groomsman, let's go have a pizza. I couldn't talk him out of it. But I tried. I tried. Well, anyway, Paul had to answer certain questions along those lines. So I'm just saying that there is some precedent for breaking the flow of the context a little bit to understand these things. And we've gone over many things. I just want to bring some of these back into the fragrance of your memory here for just a moment. When we studied the fact that most people don't know exactly what to do with the Apostle Paul. Systematic theologians make a mess out of the Apostle Paul. They do not clearly, rightly divide God's word, and because of that, they can't stand the idea that Matthias was the replacement for Judas. And they want to shove Paul in there. Paul doesn't belong there. In fact, Paul's not even qualified to be there. There were two men that were qualified. Matthias was one. Justus was the other. They were both perfectly qualified. Paul couldn't have been one of the 12. We studied that. What happened in Acts chapter 1 in the choosing of Matthias was absolutely perfectly in keeping with God's program with Israel. The casting of lots is part of Israel's program. That's why most pastors, especially systematic theologians, can't stand that Paul could not be Judas's replacement, because they see lot casting and they don't want lot casting going on in this dispensation. Might come around to them, see. And because of that, they don't want that, and so they say, well, that can't be right. All those guys were wrong. Peter was presumptuous and he was out of line and all those things. We studied that. But Paul is not Judas's replacement. Matthias was. Paul is not going to have his name inscribed into the foundation of the New Jerusalem. That will be Matthias. Paul is not going to be sitting on one of the 12 tribes' thrones judging them. Paul is a unique apostle for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. He was given information in which he was teaching that could have got him killed, rightly so, in Israel's program. And he understood that. We're going to see that in this passage. This is, if you want a section of Scripture to sit down and deal with somebody about the dispensational change, this one's it. But those 12 and their commission, which we studied about 18 different points on the 12 and their commission, and how vastly different that is than Paul and our commission as members of the church, the body of Christ, under the great commissions of Israel. And I put this in the plural because it really is commissions plural. For them and for us. In their commission, the 12 apostles and the remnant were given a commission that actually began to develop in their thinking in Matthew chapter 10. And we saw that. When Jesus tells them to just go to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You don't go to the Samaritans, you don't go to the Gentiles, you don't go to anybody else but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And there are actually four different targets of their commission. Now, if you want something on your side of the ledger, you don't have that many. You have two targets. They had four targets. And in their commissions, they were commissioned. And this is, again, in a systematic approach to God's Word, which is totally wrong. It's a science, approaching the Bible as a science. It takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in systematic theology, it tries to harmonize, synthesize, and distill all four gospel accounts, which is the most horrendous thing you could ever do to the Bible. It's Bible butchery is what that is. And because of that, they see one commission. There isn't one commission in Matthew, and it's just kind of the same in all four gospel accounts. There's a development going on. There is a progress of developing in the minds of the 12 apostles and in the remnant itself, what they are to be saying, what they are to be communicating, and what they have, listen carefully, the authority to be able to say to somebody. You're going to be functioning under an authoritative title. And they had an authoritative title. The 12 had the title of apostolos. The remnant had the authority under the word of God and under the law to be able to say and do what they did as those who had been instructed by those apostles and by the writings of those apostles. And so I've just got the common passages under there of Matthew 28 and Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and then it's fully developed in a very brief statement in Acts 1:8. And in that Acts 1:8 passage, the full development of that is given. And their first target is Jerusalem. And all of this is Acts 1:8. But now we can put the fullness of all the targets together in that one verse when Jesus is going to instruct them and commission them command them to go and actually begin their commissioning work. Then they know that they have targets, and those targets are in a sequential form, and they've already been taught in Matthew 24 when the last target is reached. The imminent day of the Lord and his day of return is right there. That's the key trigger sign. And then the first of those targets is to take that message of the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they were saying. They were to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that the gospel they gave, which is faith in Christ, but it's in Christ as the Messiah of Jerusalem. Listen. Their commission looked at Jesus Christ as a Jew. Remember that. Jesus Christ was to be looked at in their commission as the Jewish Messiah who is going to be the Redeemer and the Deliverer and the Avenger and the King and Blesser of Israel. But everything in that commissioned message was in keeping with the law and in keeping with Israel's program and the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. That's not your message today. If you're telling somebody to believe in the Jewish Messiah of Israel and you're making an issue out of him being Jesus, the Israelite Jewish Messiah of Israel, you are not teaching the gospel of God's grace. And you're in Israel's program. Of course, the second target was to all Judea, which is the surrounding area in and around Jerusalem. And then they were to target Samaria. And there were some issues with Samaria that go all the way back into Israel's program that God is going to specifically deal with. And Samaria was dealt with. And by the way, you can see that happening in Acts chapter 8, which is why you have a huge section in Acts chapter 8 that's dedicated to the Samaritans. And they were that's in keeping with actually tying up some loose ends that Jesus had said about them. Those are where the fields that are white to harvest are. And there is a character there who was the leader of them, who was a vain religious leader of Samaria. And that character, called Simon, is going to respond positively, where all of the other leaders of Jerusalem are going to respond negatively. And there's some fascinating issues about Samaria. And then, of course, the sign of his return that was given to them in Matthew chapter 24 was when that gospel and that message of their commission is going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the uttermost part of the earth is the signal that the return of Christ is now at the very door. And his return is going to be happening. They had four targets: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And the uttermost part of the earth is when that gospel of the kingdom, not of God's grace, but the gospel of the kingdom, is being taken to the Gentile nations. And there's a whole system that God has in dealing with the Gentile nations in Israel's program. And this is where most teaching gets confused, is trying to understand that there is Gentile dealings in God's program with Israel. And of course, this whole dispensation of grace is a dispensation of Gentile grace. And this is where a lot of believers get tripped up. Anyway, I had you open to, we're not going to be, that's all dealt with, and we've dealt with enough of that. We certainly haven't exhausted it. We haven't looked at it really in depth. We've looked at it in enough form that you have a gist grasp of being able to take somebody who you're dealing with as an ambassador to these passages and show them you can't be fulfilling this commission. And anybody who comes along and says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is our marching orders, as many doctrinal pastors do, as many doctrinal believers believe. You need to be able to properly show them that that commission is not only not your commission, it's an impossible commission to be done today. You would have to be, look at the end of that. That's the 12 apostles and the remnant. And in order for that to be done, and the Gentiles, the gospel going to the uttermost part of the earth, you've got to be in the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. You've got to be in the tribulation. Because those Gentiles are coming, keeping, you're going to have to teach them to keep the law. If you're going to keep the Great Commission, as so many say, you're going to have to be teaching Gentiles the law. Because in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that's exactly what Jesus commissioned them to do. You teach them in all things that I have taught you. And one of the things we know they're to teach them is the calendar of Israel, and keeping the feast is on that calendar. And we can see in Revelation 7 that they come in that kingdom and they have palms in their hands. And that palm in their hand issue is the issue that they have been taught properly the law and Israel's calendar, and they're keeping it. And that's totally at odds with Paul. When Paul comes along and says, let no man judge you in Sabbath days, plural. That's a total opposite teaching. And that means that when you've got a pastor, you've got a believer that you're dealing with that falls in step with that kind of thing, you know that they are living under Israel's law system. That cannot be done today. Not only that, but we also study, as the remnant is out here, doing that, they're going to be performing signs, miracles, and wonders. Heavens, the charismatics are the ones that are trying to fulfill this thing. And you need to ask somebody. You say, well, are you then if, as this one pastor has even on his website, that Matthew 28 is our marching orders today? And this guy went through more education than I did, and he went through more Greek training and more Hebrew training. His Greek and Hebrew just sunk him down the toilet. And somebody flushed him. And what happened is in Matthew 28, he comes along and says, that's our march. That's not our marching orders. In order for that to be our marching orders, we've got to be out there in that remnant, with that remnant. But by the way, there's another guy I heard over the break. I got to stop listening to these guys. That's teaching. And this guy, he's being paid six figures a year. And he's teaching them that we're the remnant. That's a doctrinal pastor, one of the so-called finest in the world, teaching that we are the remnant. You are not the remnant of anything. Israel is the remnant, but if you're going to be marching under these orders, you're going to have to be performing signs, miracles, and wonders, because all of the remnant are going to be performing those things. You see that in Mark 16, speaking with tongues, drinking poisonous things. It won't hurt you. They can drink those bitter waters. They get bit by serpents, and it's not going to hurt them. All of those things you're going to have to be performing. You see how screwed up you can get this? But then again, most people just don't care. It's not that important. Let's sing Deep and Wide, Do Lord, and you know, have a cookie drive. That's not your commission. The grace commissions, or the great grace commissions of the church, of the members of the church, the body of Christ, are entirely different than that. You are not commissioned that way. And whereas the 12 apostles function under their commissions in connection with serving as apostles, that's their authority to do that. They were taken from that mathetes, disciple, and they were elevated to a rank, the highest rank that Jesus Christ could give them, apostolos. And as apostolos, as those who have the highest ranking authority among all of their brethren and all of their all of the kingdom church, their commission then is based upon that authority. That's why when a soldier is commissioned and given a rank, he now has the authority to give orders. You take a non-com, a corporal, a private, even a sergeant, a first lieutenant can give him orders. How can you do that? And why does he have to salute and obey those orders, even if they're orders he doesn't really agree with? Because his commission gave him that authority. And of course that rank goes up, and as you go up in rank, you go up in authority and responsibility. But the same thing, you have to kind of think of that in terms of the fact that, okay, you can't just say, I've got a commission, unless you have the authority to go out and do it. And the apostles were given that and were serving in connection with that authority that they had as apostles. And then they gave that authority and delegate that to the remnant as they teach them and as they educate them into all of the issues that are going to consummate their program. But we function under our commission in connection with a title that we're given and an authority that we're given. And the authority and that you have to be commissioned is that of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And there are two major passages dealing with that, 2 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And I'm not going to read that Ephesians 6 passage right now because I'm going to keep that for a later time. We're going to come to that. But these are the passages, and this is what's going to give you the authority, and you're going to see that authority. Well, let me back that up again. Our ambassadorship is going to be based upon that authority. And I just want you to note it for now, and then we're going to take a look at this whole passage. But I want you to see the reality where our authority comes from to be heralders and messengers of Jesus Christ in this dispensation of grace. The legal basis upon which you can function and operate is the fact, the reality, that when you believed in Jesus Christ, God at the same time commissioned you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. This is just showing you the reality of it. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now what's interesting there is that Paul not only tells us the legal authority upon which we are to operate, but he also in that same verse gives you the communicated message we are to be telling others in connection with our ambassadorship. And one of those commissioned messages has to do with telling somebody else how they can have the peace with God, how they can go from death to life, how they can be saved and justified unto eternal life. And that's wrapped up in that terminology when he says, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That's the message you are to herald. Be ye reconciled to God. Now you think about that for a moment, and you will realize that there is no qualifying people in view. He's not saying, "Go out and tell the Jews, be ye reconciled." He's not saying, "Go out and tell the Gentiles, be ye reconciled." We'll see in this that this is a message that is to be heralded with no respect of persons. And that has never existed before this dispensation was brought in. And again, we'll try and clarify some of these things. But what I'm after right now is that you understand that the legal basis upon which you function and operate is the fact that you have been called as the presbuo of God, the ambassador. The Greek term there, you see on your up here on the board, is presbuo, P-R-E-S-B-E-U-O, presbuo. And a presbuo, that's where, by the way, that's the core of which an entire denomination gets its name. That's where the Presbyterians get their name. The presbuo, presbytos. But the presbuo actually is an elder or an older representative who is skilled and experienced in diplomatic affairs. That's really what a presbuo is. And in fact, a pastor is in some places called a presbyter or a presbuo. He is also that one who is supposed to be a skilled and experienced in the affairs of communication. And this is an elder or older representative in this particular context who is skilled and experienced in diplomatic affairs. And that's exactly what you're doing. You are sent as a diplomat, as an ambassador. And because of that, an ambassador has a certain particular profile in which he is going to be functioning and operating in. And I'm going to borrow from the natural world and from a natural and physical and real ambassador. And these next seven points are all points that are in keeping with you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ that maybe you would like to keep in mind. And some of these will become even more clear as we go through the doctrine that is to be edifying us as we work through the sense and sequence of Romans through Philemon. And so an ambassador, first of all, does not appoint himself. That's one of the very first issues of an ambassador. You don't volunteer to be an ambassador. You're appointed by your sovereign. And therefore, the reality of us being ambassadors as that presbyter. And by the way, the presbyter is usually a high-ranking minister of state. In the natural, physical realm, he's usually a high-ranking minister of state or a member of royalty oftentimes that is sent to another nation, and he is sent there to represent his sovereign. And he is experienced in those affairs. But he does not appoint himself. And of course, we don't appoint ourselves either. We've been appointed by God by virtue of being members of the body of Christ. Your membership as a member of the body of Christ, you have an appointment that you may or may never realize, but you've been appointed nonetheless presbyter, an ambassador of Christ. And you have a message and a commission that's involved in that. And we've been appointed by God by virtue of that membership of being in the body of Christ. Secondly, an ambassador does not support himself. When you take an ambassador, I don't know why, but the one that comes to mind is Shirley Temple. But Shirley Temple was an ambassador, I don't even remember where, Spain or somewhere. I don't remember where she was an ambassador. But Shirley Temple was an ambassador for years of the United States. But when an ambassador goes abroad, they don't, not only are they commissioned by their sovereign to go and represent them in another land, but while they're in that land, they do not support themselves. And we don't either. The support that you and I have is the sound wisdom and the sound Bible doctrine that is in this book, in God's written word, that is written to us, for us, and about us. That forms our means of support. Now again, we're not in Israel's program, and our means of support is not going to be the same means of support Israel was involved with. By the way, I want you to realize, as we will go through this in some detail in a moment, this section of 2 Corinthians, think of where this section is sitting. The apostle is writing to the Corinthians, the most incredibly carnal mentality of any church that existed. And not only that, but he has written to a group of believers already to correct their corrupted thinking in terms of the fact that they came up to understand how God's program in this dispensation of grace was going to run, and they didn't want it, and they especially didn't want it in connection with the way they were going to have to suffer. They did not want to follow the Apostle Paul in his sufferings. And so what they do is they start deriding him. They start running him down. They start maligning him. They start on a campaign that is going to be actually brought to fruition in saying that Paul is insane. The things that he's saying are insane. Now think Corinth, remember where Paul was in the book of Acts. When he goes to Corinth, he's going to cities where there are synagogues, and he starts there. The synagogue that he teaches in is a Jewish synagogue. In every one of these letters, the target of these people are those Gentiles, but there's a large majority of Jewish hearers, listeners, and readers to Paul's letters. And therefore, when they come along and they see this, and especially when they come along and they see how that God is not going to take his omnipotent sovereign hand and put that hand between you and your circumstances, well, that sounds crazy. That's just crazy. You've got to be nuts. In fact, look. Let your eyes scan back up and look at verse 13. Beginning after I get through this, we're going to take this whole section and look at it in some detail. And maybe that's all we'll get done today, but it's going to be worth it. Look what he says in verse 13. He's defending his authority. He's defending his presbyter. He's defending his apostolos. He's defending his ambassadorship, and he's defending his apostleship. And he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. But notice what he says. Whether we be, this, they were saying, he was having to defend his apostleship because they were saying, look, what you're saying is crazy. And what many of them could do is go back into Israel's scriptures and say, this doesn't match up at all. This makes no sense whatsoever. God said, I'll bless you, them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. You come along and you're saying that we're going to we're going to be persecuted and troubled, and we're going to bear about the body of the dying of the Lord. All those things that he just says in chapter 4 there, when he runs from verse 8 and goes through a sweep of those things. They say, this is insane. Do you know that's exactly how people are going to treat you? Your friends, your acquaintances, your associates, believers who do not see God's word rightly divided, who want to operate under Israel's program, they're going to say the same thing about you. You're crazy. Well, all I got to do is pray God just build a wall around me. I'm bubble boy. And I have this bubble. And everywhere I go, I'm going to be protected and shielded. And I can stand in front of the train and God's going to derail it. And I can go and run out into the enemy and all the bullets are just not going to hit me. And I can do all of these things. And that is absolutely wrong. And the only defense you have, the support mechanism you have, I know that God has provided what is commonly called logistical grace. I know that. And I know that he's promised that all of these seasons are going to continue on and that you're going to have air and water and food, all of these. But what he's, the support, that's not the support that he's interested in. The support that he's interested in is the fact that you realize your measure of support is contained in the words on the pages of his word. And not just any pages, but those passages that are written to you, for you, and about you. That forms your support. In other words, what I'm saying is, your support is his wisdom. That's the greatest support. And to the extent that you do not see that is the extent to which you do not understand your ambassadorship, nor do you understand your function as a member of the church, a body of Christ, who must function in this dispensation of grace. You're not seeing why these things are true for you. Anyway, you do not support yourself. You're not supported. You're supported by God's wisdom, and that wisdom is to be displayed to a target. There are two different targets that you have to display that wisdom. And so the sound wisdom and sound Bible doctrine from God's written word forms our means of support. Thirdly, the instructions are given in written form. Instructions are given in written form. You'll notice that as an ambassador, you are given written instructions. No presbyo, no ambassador of Jesus Christ is given their own way of making it up as they go along. The real ambassador is given instructions in written form, and you have sound doctrine in God's word that is written to you, for you, and about you, as contained in the letters of the Apostle Paul. The whole word is for you, but only those things that are written from Romans through Philemon are the written instructions for you to function as the ambassador of Christ that you are. If you are going to function under Israel's commission of go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, you cannot function that way under Paul's letters. They do not make sense. They are not the same. And therefore, when you come along and you see what you are supposed to be as an ambassador, you realize you're given the authority of a presbyo. You're given a commission by the Lord himself. You're appointed by him, supported by him, and instructed by him. And unless you are understanding that there is a difference in dispensational programs, you are going to be hopelessly lost in the communicated message you're giving to someone else. You're going to dilute it with some kind of work system or law system or inviting Jesus somewhere where he's not to be invited. And that's not the issue in giving somebody what Paul says there in verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. You know by the time you get to 2 Corinthians 5:20, from the doctrine you've been instructed in the book of Romans, that the gospel information concerns that he died for you on that cross, he was buried to blot out your sins, and he arose again to give you a new life. And that message is the message of reconciliation, but it does not have to do with the kingdom. That is the earthly kingdom of heaven on, or the heavenly kingdom on this earth. All right, point four. An ambassador does not belong to the country in which he is sent. You do not belong to the country in which you are sent. We understand this because we have our conversation in heaven, our citizenship, our politeuma is in heaven, and therefore we are now citizens in Christ's heavenly kingdom. And we have seen this not only in the Philippians 3:20 passage, but Ephesians 2:19, Colossians 1:12-13. This is part of what we studied as being in Christ. One of the things that you receive the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive a heavenly citizenship, and that you are now a good citizen in Christ's heavenly kingdom. But you are not your citizenship in this country. You kind of think about it in a dual citizenship form. So the ambassador does not belong to the country in which he is sent. I don't think we need to really elaborate on that. We've gone over that before. Point five, an ambassador does not live in that country for his own personal interests. And this again, in fact, come over to, hold your place right here. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Get a marker here. Come down and, for time's sake here, there's several passages like this. But just for time's sake, come down to, again, this is where Paul is correcting the doctrinal corruption that's in the minds of the Corinthian thinkers. They were going to law against each other, and one of the problems that they had, look at verse 5. He says, the things that he's saying to them, he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? These Corinthians had never properly been edified in sonship edification. They had never been taught and fully educated as the sons that they were supposed to be. And therefore, because of that, they stopped their progress as a son, and they had no wisdom when it came to certain matters, especially judicial matters and these kinds of things. And Paul is correcting this as he's going through this particular passage. And then he begins dealing with the issues of being that member of the very body of Christ, and as a member of the body of Christ, you're taking Christ wherever you go. And he deals with some carnality involved in fornication and these kinds of things. But then when he caps it off, he comes down here to the end of the chapter, and pick it up there at verse 19, he says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have heard of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." As the ambassador does not live in that country, you're not there for your own personal interest. You're being paid for, or paid, as it were, by someone else. They are fully supporting you there, and therefore you're not there for your own personal interest. This is one of the most difficult things to get through to the minds of many saints today, is because they get this idea that they're just going to set up their own little kingdom in their own little backyard, and their whole life is for their own personal interest. But they've got a personal interest life outside of the church. Wrong. You are a full-time ambassador. By the way, this means that every believer is in full-time Christian service. You say, "Well, I don't like that." Well, fine. There's a lot of guys who wind up, after they've gotten into the military, that find out that they don't want to be in the military. And if they decide they're going to go AWOL, they take them and they built a little place for them in Kansas called Fort Leavenworth. And there they go. But guess what? Those guys that are in Fort Leavenworth right now are still in the service. You are in full-time Christian service. You don't live there. In other words, your life here is not for your own personal interest. You can also find this again, as Paul says this in the same book. Come over to chapter 7, look at verse 23. He again says this. He says it a couple of times here. He says, "You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of man." He's trying to remind those Corinthians that you're not doing this for your own personal interest. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. All right? Point six, an ambassador does not treat any insult to himself as being personal. Come over to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 1. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we kind of work our way back. And by the way, this will happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. By the way, if somebody hasn't said, like I told you before, that you're crazy for believing what you believe, and for seeing this great dispensational change that God has made, and the mystery of this dispensation of grace and what it is all about. And when you tell somebody about that and say that this is far different from Israel's program, and they start, they may not say this to your face, but somebody's going to say it somewhere, you're nuts. And you've got to realize the insults that come your way, and hopefully that come your way because of the sound wisdom and doctrine and the function of Bible doctrine effectually working within you to produce your manner of life and manner of speaking and your walk, that's the reason of the insult, not because you're just a nut. And there's a lot of nuts running around today that call themselves believers. In fact, there's a lot of churches today that are harbors of schizophrenia. It's these folks that say God's speaking to them. And when God speaks to them and they're hearing audible voices, I'm not denying that they're not hearing voices, but I am denying unequivocally it is not God. And what you need is professional help. But man, there's a bunch of churches today that are psycho wards for folks. And they look normal in there. But when you're insulted because of the sound wisdom and the sound doctrine that you are teaching and saying and proclaiming as that ambassador, and you're insulted for that, you must not treat that as being personal. Look at what Paul, as Paul dealt with it. Look at verse, 2 Corinthians all opens up now. The difference between 1 and 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians now, Paul has written his corrective doctrine in the first letter. Some of them have responded now positively toward it, and they're now willing to go through the sufferings of Christ. And they're willing to go through a suffering program that is, in fact, far different from Israel's, where God, in Israel's program, would put His sovereign, divine, omnipotent hand between them and circumstances. He's not going to do that now. He's going to allow you within those circumstances to go through those circumstances and put on display the sound wisdom and doctrine before the angels that you are supposed to display and have an impact there. And so you get all of this terminology in the first 7 or 8 or 9 verses of 2 Corinthians about the consolation, the comfort that you're going to have, that the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforted us with all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them all, them which are in any trouble, there in verses 3 and 4. But what I'm after is that you come down in verse... what I want you to do, come over to Colossians. We'll come back to that in a moment. The insult passage. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. I told you all the time off I've had here, I practically don't know what to do. Yeah. Colossians chapter 1. And come down to verse 24. This is on the same line of thinking, though, exactly the same as what we were talking about there in 2 Corinthians. The sufferings of Christ that you're going to have to fulfill as that ambassador. Notice what Paul says about it in verse 24. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Notice he doesn't come along and say, "I'm glad that God has taken all my sufferings away." He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God." Paul's going to fulfill the Word of God. He's going to finish off writing the written Word of God. And what's interesting is instead of saying that the insults, the sufferings that are connected with that package of suffering that comes the way of the believer who is functioning as the able and properly prepared ambassador that he is, Paul comes along and he says, those sufferings that I suffer, as you go through his writings, he goes from enduring it to rejoicing in it to looking forward to it. And finally at the end, by the time you get to Philemon, Paul's actually wanting those things to happen. And those insults and sufferings that come his way, he comes along and he says that he looks at them as filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. This is something that I'm supposed to be doing. He's not treating it as personal. And there's a parallel to that even among the 12 apostles in Israel's program. They were taught in John chapter 4 or John chapter 17. They were taught that there was going to they're going to hate you, but not because of who you are, but because of who you represent. So an ambassador must treat any insult to himself as not being a personal issue. It's not a personal issue. And finally, an ambassador who is recalled from the land in which he is functioning is a tantamount declaration of war. When an ambassador is called out of that country, the reason he's called out is because we're going to war. We saw that in Iraq. We saw that in any country in which we've gone to battle and gone to war, we bring our ambassadors out of there. And one of the ways you can sure tell that war is imminent is when the ambassadors are called home. And that's exactly what Christ is going to do. He's going to rapture. He's going to gather us out of this world just before that fifth installment begins, just before that great that tribulation period commences, and he resumes his program with Israel and actually goes to war. In fact, when you go over to the book of Revelation, it's interesting that when you see Christ in his arraignment, you can go back in the prophets and you can find him arrayed that same way, and you can see... For instance, in Daniel, you can go back and see Gabriel in pretty much the same outfit. That's because they're in the same military. And Jesus Christ, when he comes back in the Revelation account, is coming back to have war. It's not going to be coming back in meek and mildness. So anyway, the ambassador doesn't appoint himself, support himself. His instructions are given in written form. He doesn't belong to the country in which he is sent. He doesn't live in that country for his own personal interest. He does not treat an insult to himself as being personal, and his recall is tantamount to war. And you can see that in, by the way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the rapture is actually taught. Anyway, well, we're about out of time for the first session. That's probably a pretty good place to stop, because what we're going to do when we come back is we're going to see the great Grace commissions of us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and we're going to begin to see the targets with which we have in the message we're to proclaim as we go through these things. But we're out of time for the first session. We're about 30 seconds away from it. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up at the second session and taking note again in 2 Corinthians 5. That's where we're going to pick this up again in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we'll go ahead and take our break right now and come back at 11. We'll come back after 15 minutes and pick this up right after our break. So you're dismissed for the break.